The king is informing the nation that the end has come. It is useless to ask him now for signs. He had given mighty signs already, but an evil and adulterous generation could not be changed morally by signs. One sign he would yet give them, the sign of the prophet Jonah, who had lain in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, Matthew 12:39. Jonah, who was as though raised from the dead, had been a sign to the Ninevites, who repented at his preaching. But the Son of Man, who will in reality be in the grave 3 days and three nights, rejected and cast out by the world, will preach in vain by his resurrection. They, more hardened than the people of Nineveh, will not even then repent. The Ninevites would rise up in judgment and condemn them, so much the more as the Son of Man was greater than Jonah. The Queen of the South also would rise up in judgment, for she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here in their midst was the much greater whom they would not hear. The prophet Jonah was a double sign to Israel, first of Christ as dead and risen, and then of themselves. They, like the disobedient servant Jonah, were cast out into the midst of the nations, the sea, where they have been submerged for almost 3,000 years. As the 10 tribes were scattered some 700 years before Christ came. But one of these days, the world, like the fish, will empty them out on dry land, Palestine, and they, as Jonah, will preach repentance to the Gentiles, and thereby nations will be saved. But now the Lord continues his words of rebuke for their unbelief. He predicts the end of that boasting, self-righteous generation who rejected their Messiah. They were cleansed from idolatry, but it was only as if the evil spirit had gone out for a moment of his own volition, not cast out. Therefore, that he would return and with seven other spirits more evil than himself dwell therein. Hence, the last state of Israel will be worse than the first. Later, he gives them some of the details of that awful time, as is recorded in Matthew 24. While the rejected king is still speaking, we have a most significant occurrence recorded. His mother and his brethren came desiring to speak with him. We read in Mark's record that even his friends thought that he was beside himself, Mark 3:21, which no doubt gave rise to fear that he would go too far in his mistaken zeal and the Jews would harm him. Hence, his family came to get him away from the mob which were thronging him. Alarm for his personal safety brought them, though Matthew gives us no hint of this. He rather would connect the conduct of his family in their unbelief as to his deity, while acknowledging and claiming him as one of them after the flesh, with that of the whole nation. The nation of Israel would have accepted him after he had wrought his mighty signs and wonders, if he had not reproved their evil deeds and shown up the filthy rags of their self-righteousness. He manifested in the constitution of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, the absolute holiness of its requirements. That necessitated the death of the old creation, and this stirred their rage. He rejected them after the flesh. They rejected him after the spirit. As son of David, they would accept him. As son of God, they refused him. Hence, his action and words here are pregnant with meaning. Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? He cries, Matthew 12:48. Then, stretching out his hand over his disciples, he said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12:49-50. No claim of the flesh was allowed or acknowledged. His Father is in heaven, and Jesus claims kinship with all those who do his Father's will. That implies a new birth, a heavenly life. For these only desire or are able to do the will of God. Therefore he rejects them as the old creation, for they have rejected him as the new creation. Then we read, he went out of the house, Israel's house, and he is still out. Their house is left unto them desolate, is that to which this points. Matthew 23:38. Division 4, the rejection of the king, Matthew chapters 13 through 25. Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. In the preceding division, we have a view of him as the rejected king. He came unto his own people with the offer of the kingdom, and they would not have it from his hands. Matthew 12 ends with his separation from Israel as a nation, as figured by his mother and brethren coming to speak to him. He does not receive them, but announces himself as the blood relation of everyone that does the will of his Father. Thus, Israel is judicially set aside for this dispensation, as indicated by the action of the rejected king in their midst. Israel is the house from whence Jesus went out. The seaside figures the world. In Matthew 13, Jesus presents 7 parables. They are not to Israel alone, but are spoken to the world, to all men. These parables are the sower, the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hid treasure, the goodly pearl, and the dragnet. They are really one whole system of truth viewed in different relations and aspects. They set forth the condition of things in this world during this age, the consequent result of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. We must remember that the universal extension and visible appearing of Christ's kingdom upon the earth depended and still depends upon the acceptance of Christ by God's ancient people. Then the setting up in Palestine of the Israelitish nation in righteousness, power, and glory with their Messiah in their midst will come. As a nation, Israel has been judicially dropped. We saw this by the action of the king at the close of Matthew 12. Now he gives us a sevenfold view of the present things upon the earth, insofar as the kingdom of heaven is concerned. It is the earth side of the kingdom, the things seen, which is here pictured. Of the true heavenly church, the body of Christ, there is nothing distinctively unfolded here. This was a mystery hidden until the Apostle Paul was brought upon the scene. It is the religious character and course of things upon the earth, while the rightful king is absent, which is given us in these parables. The manifested earthly kingdom has been postponed until Christ's second advent because of Israel's rejection. Yet there were the few who believed and clung to him as the promised Messiah. They met all the conditions of the kingdom. For those loyal subjects, the kingdom of heaven was set up, though not openly manifested, when Christ ascended to heaven. There are many more loyal subjects today, and they constitute the nucleus of the rule of God upon the earth, in the mystery form, as is herein declared. There are 3 facts regarding this rule of an absent king which it is necessary to consider. First, it is not universal during this age. Second, it was not intended to be and does not include all the people of the world. And third, it is mixed in character. Many are in its outward fold who are not loyal to the government of their absent king. These, however, are permitted to remain according to their profession in the kingdom of heaven. This mixed, unmanifested condition of Christ's kingdom will continue until the end of this age. Then the king will appear and separate the true believers from the false professors and set up the visible earthly kingdom of God in power and glory. These parables are indeed very mines of truth regarding the affairs of Christ during this age. But as the treasures in a mine have to be dug out, so likewise here, it is the diligent who shall be made fat, Proverbs 13:4. The sower sets forth the fact that Jesus and his disciples were from that time forward going to turn to the patient toil of sowing the seed, scattering the word of God. This necessary foundation work continues until this day. The true disciple of the Lord still goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, Psalm 126, 6. But not all who hear accept the message, as is plainly evident in this aspect of the kingdom. The seed sown is really only fruitful in one person out of four, for side by side with the good, we see the existence of evil. The greedy fowls are here, and the ground is stony, with many thorns and briars to defeat the growth of the good seed. The first four parables are separated from the other three in that they are spoken publicly, for they concern the world, though the interpretation of one of them is to the disciples alone. The first parable, the sower, is interpreted by the Lord immediately after he answers the question of his disciples as to why he spoke in parables. He tells them that he so speaks that only those who have ears to hear may understand. Men are dependent upon God for spiritual understanding. Their ears must be unstopped by the Spirit of God ere they can discern the meaning hidden in these parables. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The sower. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 18. He says to the disciples, Therefore we may understand it. The seed received by the wayside represents the hard, unreceptive heart, hardened by the constant traffic of the world, so taken up with the things seen that the seed sown cannot find lodgment, though it is said to have been sown in the heart. This is a solemn thing. It had made its appeal to the conscience, for notice it is the word which tests the soil. The soil was not plowed up by conviction. No faith was there to absorb the word and mix it into the soil. Paul later tells the Hebrews that the word preached did not profit some who heard, not being mixed with faith. The fowls of the air, whom the Lord immediately interprets as Satan, pick up the seed because it was just lying loosely on the surface. Therefore, in this first failure of the good seed, Satan is the manifested opposer. This is not to be wondered at, for we know that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. He does not want his kingdom of darkness to be overthrown by light, therefore he takes away the word that is not grasped quickly by faith. In the second failure of the seed sown, we see the flesh rather than Satan as the opposer. Stony ground is the soil, though with a slight layer of earth over it, in which the seed makes rapid progress in growth for a short while. But it is only superficial. There's no depth of earth, no deep conviction, only a momentary desire aroused in the heart, which promises largely at the beginning. Forthwith it sprang up because it had no deepness. depth of earth, Matthew 13:5. By and by the sun, growing hotter and hotter, scorched it and it withered away. The sentiments are engaged. The heart is warm and enthusiastic. It may even apparently make rapid progress in learning the truth, but the conscience has not been touched. The cost has not been counted. Therefore, when affliction or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately the person is stumbled. This is an exhibition of the flesh at its very best, capable of coming so near to the kingdom of God and yet falling short, thereby manifesting all the more its hopeless condition. There is plainly evident here the unbroken spirit, the stony ground, which never yields to the judgment of God against itself, therefore gives no lodgment to the word. We see in the hearers pictured here that which is born of the flesh is flesh and only flesh, John 3:6. There is the third failure in which the seed sown does not accomplish any visible result. Here it is the world that opposes rather than the flesh or Satan. There is also this difference in this case. The seed is not said to be taken away or withered, but simply is not fruitful. It was sown among thorns, that is, upon or in hearts which are filled with the cares of this present life, or with a desire for the deceitful riches of this world. Poverty and riches are both viewed in this instance as unfavorable to spiritual fruit, but it may be in some cases the snare of riches that is retarding the poor man, while the care of his money may hinder the rich. Therefore, it is only one out of four in which the good seed becomes really productive. There is not a full harvest. It is not equal to the planting, as is always the case in the natural. Even in that which is fruitful, there are three grades of yieldedness, some an hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold, which clearly indicate different ranks of believers. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the unchanging, untiring foes of all that is of God. They are always on the alert to retard the people of God in their labor and their growth. In the first parable, then, we see that the beginning of the kingdom consists in sowing the seed, the word, for it is a kingdom of the truth. Jesus said unto Pilate, when he questioned as to his kingship, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice," John 18:37. Its subjects are disciples, though the fact that this kingdom is in the hands of men affects this very materially. For we see in the latter parables both true and false disciples. Its sphere is profession, which in due time is tested by its fruit. The king insists in the next parable that there be no haste in this respect. Let all come to maturity, as he pictures by a field of growing wheat, where only the harvest can properly decide the issue. The tares and the wheat. This second parable gives us further light upon the mysteries of the kingdom. For here the existence of evil is plainly stated as in process of development with the good. It is the work of the enemy with a counterfeit seed, which he comes and sows in the field, the world, side by side with the true seed. And it was done in the dark while the men who were in charge were asleep. Therefore it developed into the kingdom of darkness and error, in contrast with the kingdom of light and truth. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?' He said unto them, 'An enemy hath done this.' The servants said unto him, 'Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?' But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. This mixed condition of things continues right down unto the end of the age. The Lord expressly states that he will instruct his reapers in the time of harvest to separate the tares from the wheat. This parable absolutely forbids the thought of the world's conversion before the coming of the Lord, for the wheat and tares not only grow, but they ripen side by side with the wheat, so that instead of the peace and safety and the golden age, which wonderful condition men dream they will usher in, there will be the waxing worse and the sudden destruction of the last days. 2 Timothy 3:13 and 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It will only be after the prophesied awful suffering of the tribulation that the millennium glory will shine forth. The king commands that for the present time the tares and the wheat be allowed to grow together. This refers to the outward visible religious system called Christendom. It has no bearing whatever upon the true church of Christ, which is his body. We must go to the epistles of Paul for church truth, where we find that a most real separation from unbelievers, even though they be professed Christians, is positively enjoined. But we are admonished to use no weapons for deliverance from such, save the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The mustard seed. This parable, as the two which have preceded, gives us the growth of a living thing, but with this difference in this present instance. The growth is out of proportion to the seed. It appears to go beyond the limits of nature. No one would ever expect such an immense tree from the tiny seed which marked its beginning. But this is the teaching. Its growth is supernatural. When we understand the parable, the application is remarkable. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. In the scriptures, a tree generally refers to a kingdom. Ezekiel the prophet compares the Assyrian power to a great cedar. Therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and its boughs were multiplied. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in its boughs, and all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Ezekiel 31, verses 5 and 6. Daniel also, in somewhat similar language, gives a description of the Babylonish kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's day. He says, The tree which thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven and its sight thereof to all the earth, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and upon whose branches the fowls of the air had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 22. The resemblances to the tree of the parable in both these cases surely cannot be doubted. They all figure earthly power and pomp, but in the latter case it is an outdoing of nature, a going beyond what could have been expected in the natural. A small shrub grows into a great tree, which affords shelter in its branches to the birds of heaven. But if we look at this as divine increase, why is it not more glorious, more sublime? The mention of the fowls gives us the answer. For in the first parable, they are viewed as carrying away the good seed, which the Lord there interprets as the work of the wicked one. Therefore, we see that Satan, as well as God, had somewhat an interest, as well as a hand, in the development of this mysterious tree. The previous parable gave us the mixed inward condition of the kingdom of heaven during this period of the king's rejection, while in the present parable we have its outward visible form. From a very small beginning, that little despised band in Jerusalem, 120 people, waiting for the advent of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven has extended itself throughout the world. It has developed from a tiny seed and has become a great tree. But notice that it is compared to a mustard tree, a tree of instability and weakness. It is not rooted and grounded and is easily crushed and broken. Such is the outward aspect of that which claims to be of God in the world. It simply teaches us that Christianity has become assimilated to the principles of the world, and therefore is a fixture, though an insecure one, on the earth. Though it is great in the sight of men, it is weakness personified in the sight of God. In the beginning, the Christians were identified with Christ in his rejection. The world was their enemy. They were persecuted, afflicted, tormented, obliged to hide away in dens and underground places and worship the Lord in secret meeting at night for fear of the enemies of the Lord. But now, what a change! The world loves them. They have become respectable, well-known, and honored. At home in the world that crucified the Lord of glory, whose followers they claim to be. They are ruling now, reigning as kings without Paul. That is, reigning when they should be strangers and pilgrims in this evil age. Paul and his associates refuse to reign until Christ is king. Hallelujah. Even though apparently the world and the church are one, yet the religious and national interests can never become so perfectly amalgamated that the tree will assume the mighty dimensions of imperial rule. Though the harlot sits in the saddle, holding the reins and guiding the beast, yet she is diverse from him. She has corrupted rather than cleaned up the world, and for her reward she is elevated as the mistress over it. She says of herself, "I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow." Revelation 18:7. She has lost her character of separation and become a part of that which hates God. The children of the wicked one, the fowls of the air, are wise in their generation. They realize their affinity with her, for they roost under her wing and have become a part of that unnatural tree. Therefore, we assume that the kingdom in mystery owns the sway of Caesar and has become independent of the true king. The leaven. The fourth parable connects with the above and foreshadows the inner corruption of the kingdom as in our midst. Another parable spake he unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Matthew 13:33. In the scriptures, leaven always figures evil. Therefore, we are safe in so interpreting it in this instance also. In Leviticus, the book of the offerings, the priest's guidebook, we read, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven in any offering of the Lord." Leviticus 2:11. Therefore, we see that this parable falls right in line with the 3 previous parables, illustrative of the kingdom in mystery, in that it continues the thought of evil and opposition to the word of God, which they exhibit in more or less degree. The woman is here viewed as doing that which the word of God forbids. She is putting leaven into the meal offering. This figures indeed a terrible condition. For the meal offering, as all the offerings, speaks of Christ. In this case, it emphasizes him as the food of his people upon which they are to feed in communion with the Father. The interpretation is plain. The confessing church, figured by the woman, has adulterated, yea more, she has corrupted the doctrine concerning the bread of life with her mixture. The 3 measures of meal figure the fullness of the Godhead as dwelling in Christ, God manifest in the flesh. The leaven, which is error, has about leavened the whole lump, but it will not be completed until the mystery of godliness, the hindering one, has been taken out of the way. Then the result of the leavened lump will appear. The mystery of iniquity will be manifested. Just as soon as the true charge has been removed, then the leaven of falsehood will have full sway in the lump, and the masses will believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. The evil will spread until there is naught but corruption. With this, the parables spoken to the multitude are ended. There were four of these. The number is significant of the world to which these parables apply, for they especially emphasize the visible things of the kingdom, even though things seen may not be understood by the multitude. We must go inside with Jesus to discern them. The words of Asaph, the singer of Israel, are here more perfectly fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter dark sayings which have been from the beginning. Psalm 78:2, Septuagint. Jesus, or this later Asaph, was speaking of things more deeply hidden and wonderful than the former. We are more and more impressed with the wisdom of the speaker when we consider that the three following parables present faith's view of the kingdom, the view that we get after we have left the multitude and are on the inside. It is marvelous as we contemplate the accuracy of the scriptures, even as to the slightest detail. The explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares adds further to the marvelous inspiration of the speaker, for it signifies the fact that the condition of the kingdom as herein manifested will continue on even past what we know as the church age. This mixed condition of religious affairs will still be in evidence after the church, the body of Christ, has been taken to glory. The separation of the true from the false will only come when Christ appears. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend and them which do iniquity. Matthew 13:41. He will clean up the world himself and get it ready for his coming. At the end of the millennium, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43. Observe the contrast between the kingdom of the Son below and the kingdom of the Father above. The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings shall arise upon the earth. Therefore, his people shine as himself. Suns revolving around him as the central sun, sharers of his glory. But this goes beyond the present mystery form of the kingdom, as does also the parable of the net, which we shall consider presently. The three final parables, the hid treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Matthew 13:44. Now there is a decided change. There is no correspondence in this parable to those which have preceded. The kingdom is here likened to a treasure, a hidden treasure in a field. The field is the world, as the Lord has said, and we have convincing proof that the treasure is Israel, but Israel as a new creation. They were given the promise of being the peculiar treasure unto the Lord on condition of obedience. Exodus 19:5. Then David tells us that the Lord hath chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Psalm 135:4. But alas, when the Lord came to claim his treasure, it was lost among the nations, for God had scattered them some hundreds of years previously. He recognized the fact that the treasure was in the world, but he could not get hold of it. He must first sell all that he had, give up all his wealth of glory and power, and purchase his treasure at the cross. He redeemed the whole world, tasted death for every man, and thus bought the field wherein the treasure was hidden. Then he hides it again. That is, there was another purpose in the plan of God which had to be fulfilled ere Christ could enjoy as new creation his people Israel. It is this purpose that the next parable, the goodly pearl, emphasizes. The present age has come in as a parenthesis between God's past and his future dealings with his treasure Israel, who shall later be displayed as his possession in the world. The goodly pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath and bought it. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. This parable resembles the former. In some respects, they are closely connected, but they do not signify the same thing. They both speak of the Lord's purchased people, who are all precious to him, but with quite a distinction between them. The one, the treasure, is hidden in the field, the world, while the others, the pearl and pearls, are found in the depths of the sea, the nations. The sea would emphasize the fact that it was for the sake of the bride, for she is the pearl, that he stooped to the death of the cross. It is written of Christ, the waves and billows of God's wrath were poured out upon him. Psalm 42:7. Like Jonah, of whom he was the antitype in this respect, he cried, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." Jonah 2:5. He was the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Therefore he came down into the sea, where he found one pearl of great price, which he drew out of the sea, the old creation. In this parable, notice that the sea is not bought to get the pearls, as the field was bought to get the treasure, because the church and the bride are heavenly jewels. Their inheritance is in heaven. They are taken out of the element or condition in which they are found and translated to another. Furthermore, pearls are found in shells, a hard, rough exterior which must be put off before their beauty can be seen. Pearls are the only jewels known that are the work of a living organism, a fact of wonderful significance. A grain of sand enters the side of the oyster, which causes discomfort and annoyance. It is a foreign substance to that of the organism. Therefore, because it cannot get rid of the grain of sand, it begins to coat it over with the same substance which lines the interior of the shell, nacre or mother of pearl. It continues with this work until the substance ceases to annoy, because the irritation vanishes. It becomes even as the living organism. Thus, what appeared to be injury to the oyster results finally in the formation of beautiful gems sought for in deep waters throughout the world. They become clothed with beauty put upon them by the one that they hurt, even as the church, composed of many members, the choice ones, objects of divine favor, are clothed with the comeliness of him whom they crucified. The beauty of Christ is put over upon the very least of these. There are degrees of beauty and grades of worth among pearls as well as saints. The most rare ones are those that are perfectly spherical, with no roughness anywhere, a hint of the completely rounded character which God desires and must have in his church, but more especially in the bride. She is the one pearl of great price that is found among the many pearls which he gathers from the sea. The Gentiles in Scripture are often figured by the sea. The beauty of a pearl is entirely dependent upon the coatings which the oyster puts upon it, not at all upon the size or shape of the piece of sand. Therefore, to read the parable aright, we learn that the church is dependent upon the living Christ for her beauty. He will apply grace after grace upon each part of that body as each allows him to have his way, until finally the beauty of each is indescribable. He will adorn all in the church with his own comeliness as each one yields to him. But now let us notice some points that are generally overlooked. The majority of teachers of these seven parables of Matthew 13 apply the pearl to the whole church, but we are perforce obliged to differ somewhat with them. observe that the merchantman went down into the sea seeking goodly pearls, not one pearl alone. Christ is that man in question, the seeker of the beautiful gems. Did he with his eagle eye find only one pearl? No, he found many pearls. We read in Revelation 2 and 3 of seven churches. Several of these companies mentioned remain unto the coming of the Lord. There is Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each company of these is a pearl. They have been gathered out of the sea, Gentiles, but they differ in beauty and worth. One of these pearls is the pearl of great price, Philadelphia saints. Smyrna saints will be part of that company, being of the same worth. Her worth cannot be computed in figures. She is the most precious part of the church, the choice one of the merchant man. She will be taken away by the seeker of pearls before the pearls of lesser value are taken. In the day of rewards, when all the churches have been gathered home, the beauty of the bride will be manifested as greater than that of others. She will have a more heavenly sheen upon her, because she let the bridegroom beautify her. She will be like him, and in his beauty will shine. The sun glory will be upon her. The pearl of great price will outshine the pearls. Israel will have her place as the treasure in the world. We need not envy her. We have the better part as the pearl of great price, which, like Mary's part, shall not be taken away from us. The dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Matthew 13, verse 47. With this parable, we have another turn. Though it was spoken in the house to the disciples, yet it only connects with them in outlining another purpose in the plan of God, and a later purpose than either of the other two. That is, after the church has been caught away to be with the Lord, and Israel have been found in the world and reinstated in their own land, yet there remains another event to follow. The gospel must go out to the Gentiles. A new gathering begins when the net is cast into the sea, the nations. It gathers of every kind that is found there, both good and bad. There is no escaping the net. They hear unto life or unto death. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16:16. It is the everlasting gospel which shall be preached at this time. Revelation 14:6. The terms of it show at once that it is quite a different message from that which is proclaimed today. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Revelation 14:7. Is not Paul's gospel. It is not primarily a message of grace, but rather of judgment because of their previous attitude to the offer of grace. But there is an escaping of the judgment by repentance, as the terms indicate. We see the result of this proclamation in the separation of the sheep from the goats when the Lord appears. Matthew 25. In the harvest of the wheat fields of the church age, as depicted in the parable of the tares and wheat, we have no such separation of the wicked from among the righteous, but the wheat is viewed as gathered out in bundles or ranks from among the tares and taken to heaven before the dragnet, judgment message, is cast into the sea. The fish that are gathered therein are seen later as the sheep and goats, which are judicially separated from one another. The wicked depart into everlasting fire, while the righteous are left for blessing in the visible kingdom of the Son of Man on the earth, which he turns over to the Father.